Okay.
All right, let's keep going. Everybody has a handout?
We do, in a few.
Terrific.
Yes.
Yeah, I promised you a timeline. This is
in color, right? No,
and it is
here.
In color. Right? Nice. Okay, we're going to do review a little of the stuff that we started last week and then go further from there. We once spoke about a Medrash, and the Medrash says that when Nebuchadnezzar saw the Nevi'im saved from the fire, he was going to write praises to Hashem. And the Malach came and struck his hand so that he couldn't write praises to Hashem, because the Malachim were afraid that his praises would be better than David HaMelech's. Now this is incredible. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most tremendous Rishoyim and king, came and captured all the Bnei Yisrael and had the Beis HaMikdash destroyed, and he was going to write praises to Hashem better than David HaMelech. How is this possible? So I think what we were saying is that when things are going good, it's easy to find someone with a poetic hand. It's easy to find someone who can string beautiful words together. But to actually be able to address Hashem and actually be able to demonstrate one's bitachon in Hashem throughout one's life of ups and downs is a feat that no Nebuchadnezzar could accomplish. And that in Tehillim, we see David HaMelech writing Tehillim both in times of great joy and in times of great trouble in Agbas Nefesh. And we're on chapter 3, Perek Gimel in Tehillim. And this and the next couple of chapters as well were written at the time of the incident with his son Avshalom. We're going to see exactly what that was in a second. Before that, we have to answer one quick question, and that is that all of the Tehillim about David and Allah's earlier life come at the end of Sefer Tehillim, except for this incident with Avshalom, which comes in the beginning. So some of the Mefarshim say that when we learn the second chapter, we learn that David Melech was talking about the war of Gog and Magog and the turbulent times that will precede the coming of Mashiach. And we describe in those turbulent times, fathers rebelling against sons, children against sons, and the time of utter rebellion. And here David Melech right afterward brings the story of Avshalom to show that if you think such a thing is incredible, even in my own life, I had such an incident with my own son Avshalom. Now, if you will look at your timeline, you will see this is a timeline from about the year 2880, which corresponds to 881 before the Common Era, to about 2930, which is 841 before the Common Era. See, the first thing that happened is way back here in 2883, Shmuel anoints David as the new line of Malchus, and David, there's a word missing there, David marries Shaul's daughter, Michal. Right, then shortly after that, Shaul pursued David with Abner and Doeg. We've talked extensively about our friend Doeg, the head of the Sanhedrin, and how he chose to ruthlessly pursue David HaMelech. Shaul dies. David becomes king of, but only the king of Yehuda, the king of the Shevet Yehuda in Hebron. Then for 5 years, there was no ruler over the entire country. 2 years of rule by Ish-Boshet, who was appointed by Abner. Then David becomes king of all the Bnei Israel in 2892.
How's that happen?
The Bnei Israel accepted him, as all the Shvatim accepted him. Yes, but we're gonna skip over that for right now. If we go skip ahead there, you'll see that in 2912 is the incident of David and Bathsheba, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, and Shlomo was born. Avshalom kills Amnon and flees in 2950, and Avshalom returns to Yerushalayim, hyphenation problem there, in 2918. Avshalom declares himself king, but Avshalom is later killed by Yoav, David's general, and then at that point, David becomes regains his Malchus. And then in 2924, Adoniyahu, who was David HaMelech's oldest son, declares himself king. David, in order to head that off, publicly anointed Shlomo as his successor. David dies. Now, some of the Mefarshim say he didn't die for a couple years after that. It's not exactly clear what year David HaMelech died in. Some of the Mefarshim say Shlomo ruled for a couple of years while David was still alive. But he anointed Shlomo as his designated successor. And to answer your question, Mrs. Greenberg, There was no formal anointing when it passes from father to son. What we're looking at now is Avshalom returns to Yerushalayim, declares himself king in this period right in here, 29:18 to 29:21. So we can see that we're well into David HaMelech's reign. In fact, we're nearing towards the end of his reign, when one would think that he could just sort of coast into easy retirement. Right? Instead, he has a son, Avshalom, decide that he wants to be king. Now, that has the root in the story of Bathsheba and David. And it's a story that has been told and retold many times, and mistold and misretold many times. And we're not going to get into it tonight, except to say that when David repented and did teshuva for the incident with Bathsheba, the Navi told him that Hashem was going to give him a punishment, and the punishment was going to be that evil would spew forth from his household. And that evil turned out to be Avshalom, that Avshalom would rebel against. And I didn't tell him at the time what that particular evil was going to be, but rather just evil would spew forth from his household. If we open up our handouts here, on the second page for reference, you have David and you have some wives. David had 18 wives. Some of the better known ones are in red. And then their children are in, that's supposed to be blue, but the printer made it some other color. The baby died right away. So it didn't really have a name.
Why are 18 wives? That sounds like
a king is permitted 18 wives, and they wouldn't let him take more than 18. At the end of his life, he wanted to take another, and they wouldn't let him. So also remember that as a king, one of the things he does is he marries daughters of other rulers and cements alliances. Most of these wives themselves were daughters of kings or princes or some sort of royalty. He wasn't just going out to the Shadchan and saying, listen, I'm bored of my first 15 wives. Who do you got for number 16? So we can see that Shlomo and Bathsheba came very much toward the end of David's reign. Right? David was 65 years old at this time of the Maaseh of Avshalom. He was 65 years old. And I had intent...
Wait a second. 2880 to 2930.
Yes, he became king in 2883.
Oh, that was his reason. Okay.
And he lived 70 years. David HaMelech lived 70 years and 3 months. Because he was only, I think we talked about earlier, he was only fated to live 3 months. However, and maybe we'll just quickly mention this in passing, and that is that Adam HaRishon donated 70 years of his life to David HaMelech. And when Adam HaRishon was looking through Ruach HaKadosh, through the future Daros, to see who would be worthy to try and move people back to a level of spirituality that they had lost with Adam HaRishon's sin, which we won't get into right now, but he saw David HaMelech. But he saw David HaMelech was fated to live 3 months, and he donated 70 years of his life to David HaMelech. And we talked about the fact that Adam, Aleph, Dalet, Mem, there are only three people in history that have the potential to raise all of people to their maximum level of ruchnius and their maximum level of connection to Hashem. And that's Adam HaRishon, David HaMelech, and Mashiach. So when Adam HaRishon saw David HaMelech, he donated 70 years of his life to him. So, and David HaMelech lived those 70 years plus the 3 months that he was fated to live originally. So he was 65 at this time. And the Maaseh with Avshalom took place over a couple years. So I'm not sure if he was 65, like exactly how that works in, but I'll say it was 65 at the time of Avshalom's rebellion. You'll probably figure it out. His birthday and the day he died were both on Shavuos, so we could probably figure it out if we really wanted to, but we'll just go with a rough 65. Yes, Ms. Green.
Are we
going to
talk about Amnon and Tamar and Avshalom and
Amnon? We are going to talk about that, probably not today, though. Avshalom killed Amnon in revenge and had to flee, and then he came back to Yerushalayim. And once he came back to Yerushalayim, that's when he decided, you know what? It's good to be back, but it'd be better to be king. All right, so we're not going to talk about Amnon and Tamar tonight, but we might in future sessions. And the way we're doing this is that whatever the particular epistle of Tehillim is talking about in that time of life, that's what we're looking at in David HaMelech. And then we'll go and look at the Tehillim. So the official name of the shir is The Inner Meanings of Tehillim and the Life of David HaMelech. I don't know if we can fit that on it. We need a short title. Yeah. I think we need a shorter title for that. There we go. Please, while Mrs. Hubert's coming in, you've got to take something to eat. My wife made all this stuff here. And have something to drink. Let's turn to the page that looks like this. We're going to turn to the page that looks like this, and we'll see about Avshalom here. Right, Avshalom was a nuzzer all of his life.
It's
from the time he was an adult. He was a nuzzer all of his life, Avshalom. Correct. And the Gemara brings different shitas how often he would shave. Some people say every year, some people say every month, but he was a nazir, and he was very, very, very attached, no pun intended, to his hair. He was very vain about his hair. He would pass that down to Mrs. Karen. Brought your own drink, Mrs. Karen. Didn't trust us to have something for you. Here, you know, if you want to move closer, you can. You don't have to squish it. Whatever you guys. If you guys want to, we'll do whatever you want.
The food is really far away.
Yeah, really, I should sit
over there. So, Mrs. Karen, we're talking about Perek Gimel, and Perek Gimel, David HaMelech wrote while he was fleeing from Avshalom, which is right over here in our little timeline here to the end of his reign. David was 65. We talked about a few other things, but you'll have to just jump right in, if you don't mind. And we're on this page, which sort of looks like this and has a bunch of circles. All right, so Avshalom was a nazir all of his life and was very vain about his hair. And in fact, he'll die by having his hair caught up in a tree. Now, Avshalom's mother was Ma'aka. And Ma'aka was married to David, as we mentioned before, and David married Ma'aka right after a war, and she was called the Yafas To'ar. She was a war bride. She was a beautiful captured woman, and David HaMelech took her for a bride. Now, even though the Torah gives permission for a Yafas To'ar, nonetheless, it's not considered. It's considered something that the Torah gives permission for, because. Let me see how I can put this. Sometimes the Torah will take something that Hashem thinks people are going to have a hard time not doing, and will put around it the getter of different things and have the Torah do it. So, for example, the custom of taking a war bride was very common. However, a Yafas To'ar has to be treated properly and has numerous halachas. So Hashem didn't come along and say, you can't do this, but if you're going to do it, you have all these restrictions on it. And Chazal said, it's not a good thing to do. For example, the Torah says you can have as many wives as you can support. Chazal called multiple wives tsoras. And with the full pun intended. All right? That having multiple wives is tsoras. Now the Avos had multiple wives, but the Avos were the Avos. For basic people, so to speak, multiple wives in the Gemara called tsoras. And not even described, but it'll say, like, he came home and one of his tsoras was there. Right? Just to give you an idea of how. However, multiple wives are perfectly permissible with that. Right? Nowadays, we have a ban against it, but the Torah doesn't prohibit that. Yet, it doesn't mean that everything that's permitted in the Torah, a person has to run out and do. There's a famous Ramban where it says a person can be a maneuver bereshus hatayr. A person can be a disgusting person and not violate any halachas. Right? A person can indulge himself in overeating, and a person can be just a not nice person and still be living within the Dalai Lama's of the time. So yafas toar is something that's permissible. However, it always brings trouble. And the Gemara says anybody who marries a yafas toar as the David, right, will have a rebellious son. And of course, her son was Avshalom, which is about as rebellious as one can get. The Gemara also says his father never chastised him enough, so he went astray, and that Avshalom has no share in Olam Haba for having rebelled against David. And furthermore, he says that David was punished for the episode with Bathsheba, which we'll get into more detail at a later time, with the tragedies of four of his children. Baby, the child who died right after he was born, Amnon, Tamar, which we'll talk about another time, and Avshalom. So Avshalom was very vain. He was a Nazir, right? And he felt that he had the right to be king after David. And that that time was now. What's going to be amazing about this story is that the people are going to support whom?
Avshalom.
The people, David's people, the people of David HaMelech are going to desert him in droves, and the mass of people are going to support Avshalom. So now, I was going to copy the story of Avshalom. I think I mentioned before that I ended up realizing I would have to copy the entire Sefer Shmuel. So that didn't seem to work out so great. So what I did is I copied a few key passages here, and we'll take a look at it. We're going to go to page 351, chapter 15. And we'll put it to a vote. Would we prefer Hebrew or English reading? English, somebody said? What? Okay. So verse 1. It came to pass, Avshalom made a chariot and horses, and 50 men were running before him. He would. Now, this is what Avshalom would do. He wanted to win the hearts and minds of the people. Remember, the people loved David HaMelech. Right? He was their beloved king. He was, you know, anointed by Shmuel. Right? Avshalom, in modern military terms, we call this a war for the hearts and minds. The hearts and minds, it's basically is winning over the people in the street. And that's what Avshalom wanted to do. He would rise up, and he would stand at the gate, and when people would come in, and they would want to go to David HaMelech for some sort of judgment or some sort of din Torah, Avshalom would call them. What city are you? He would say. I would say he's from a certain Shevet. And Avshalom said, oh, you know, I think you probably have a good case, but there's no judges to hear it right now. But if I was king, right, I would have judges everywhere so that this wouldn't happen. And the man would kiss him and say, oh boy, I wish things were being run by you. And Avshalom, it says in verse 6, Avshalom did likewise to all the Jews that came to the king for judgment. And Avshalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Politics. Dirty politics. He came and he said, you know, you're right, you could go on to the king. Good luck getting in. I hear the wait is pretty vicious. If I were running things, it certainly wouldn't be like that. Boy, here you are, a loyal subject. Oh, tisk, 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 tisk. And the people fell for that. That's one of the reasons the people supported Avshalom.
Was any of that true, though? I mean,
no. Then what he did, if we turn to the next page, 354, where there's a little bracket in the middle of verse 10, he told the people, this is where he actually revolts. As soon as you hear the sound of the shofar, you will proclaim Avshalom is king in Hebron. So Avshalom went 200 men, and the 200 men were told by Avshalom that I'm going to be king now, and it's all been arranged. Don't worry about it. And Avshalom sent for Achitophel, David's advisor, and the people were with Avshalom. Now, Achitophel was an advisor to David who was known for one thing. He was never wrong, ever. His advice was considered advice of gold. If Achitophel gave you advice, take it to the bank. And Achitophel is now going to work for Avshalom. And Avshalom is going to get conflicting advices. Achitophel is going to tell them the only way that you can win this is to kill David. However, his other counselors will advise not to kill David, and he will not listen to Achitophel, whose advice is gold, and in the end, of course, he won't do it, because he doesn't want to have to kill his father. So Achitophel's advice, although harsh, was correct. If you want to win, you cannot win this with David HaMelech alive.
Doesn't he have to do something?
Well, everybody had ulterior motives here. We're not going to. And then down at the bottom, let's see, David had to flee. So David said to all of his servants, arise, we're going to have to flee. And some of his loyal retainers went with him. And in fact, the Navi went with him. And they had to hide from Avshalom. Now, while they were hiding from Avshalom, his own son, and this is when he wrote Kapitel Gimel. He wrote Parak Gimel of Tehillim while he was hiding from Avshalom and Avshalom's forces. On the one hand, David was happy that the evil that had been foretold to come out of his house was Avshalom, because he figured his own son was unlikely to kill him. Whereas if it had been, let's say, a slave or a servant or someone else that had risen up against him, they probably would not have that kind of rahmanas. Nonetheless, David HaMelech was at the end of what should have been a glorious reign, and had been a glorious reign, and he now finds himself hiding with a small band of people in a cave, running away from Avshalom, his son, who's trying to kill him. And as we mentioned earlier, he's had a lot of problems in the child department. Right? And Shlomo HaMelech is still a very young child. At this point, Shlomo HaMelech is maybe 6 or 8 years old. Sorry, it's not even Shlomo HaMelech. Shlomo ben David is only 6 or 8 years old. So he promised Bathsheba that Shlomo will be his successor. But at this point, Shlomo is a very young child. Right now, with that in mind, we can turn to this page where we have a little outline of how the kapitel is going to go. See, you think I don't listen to you, Mrs. Yeah. The kapitel has 9 verses in it. The first verse, as in most prakim in Tehillim, is it, I don't know if title verse is really the right word, but it's like description of this is about to be the Tehillim that you're about to read. Right? And then we're going to have 2, 4, and 2. We're going to have descriptions of David's troubles, David's trust in Hashem, and then his request from Hashem. So while we can sort of keep that sort of open there, we can flip the page at the same time, and we can see Parak Gimel. Let's start Parak Gimel. Mizmor LeDavid. Okay, let's stop right there. Got far enough, I think. Sometimes it says LeDavid Mizmor, and sometimes it says Mizmor LeDavid. The difference is whether David wrote the kapitel in order to encourage himself, or whether he was already feeling encouraged and wrote the kapitel to encourage others. Mizmor LeDavid means I'm writing this song for myself, for David. Mizmor LeDavid means I myself need this encouragement and I'm writing it for myself. Then it's the other way, LeDavid Mizmor, I'm David and I'm writing a Mizmor to encourage others. So Mizmor LeDavid means it's for David, LeDavid. I need this, says David, I'm writing it for me. Bevracho mipnei Avshalom beno, when he was running away from Avshalom, his son. Now, why were Tehillim written? For what? For the Levium to sing. So let's just see if I understand this. David HaMelech is running away from Avshalom, and he writes, oh boy, I'm writing this encouraging kapitel here to myself because things are so bad, and then I'm going to give it to the Levium to sing. Doesn't that seem a bit odd? Here, Levium, sing this. David was running away, and it was so bad. This doesn't seem like the kind of thing you'd give over to the Levium to sing. You would think he would be writing things handed over to the Levium, right? So the Mefarshim say that he wrote a whole group or a whole sefer together, and then at a later point gave it over to the Levium. And this kapitel was often given out to army commanders to say. If you were a commander in the army and you were going out to a battle and you were surrounded by enemy forces, we'll see that's why that's relevant in a minute, this would be a very appropriate kapitel for you. But the kapitel wasn't sung, thank you, by the Levium until a much later date. So it wasn't that he was writing it and then he immediately dispatched it from on the run to the Levium and said, here, sing this. I think we mentioned much before that, first of all, there was no Beis HaMikdash yet. Nonetheless, Levium started singing Tehillim before the Beis HaMikdash was built. towards the end of David's reign, they started singing by the Mishkan. They started singing even before the Beis HaMikdash was built, because the Beis HaMikdash won't be built till like 15 years into Shlomo's reign. 15 years? We'll check our time. Right, so this is a song that David wrote to encourage himself while he was running away from Avshalom, his son. That's the introduction, if you will. Then the next two verses are going to describe David's troubles. One other thing I do want to mention, though, is I said that most of the people were on Avshalom's side. The Sanhedrin always stayed on David's side. The Sanhedrin never abandoned David. So in terms of numbers of people, the numbers were with Avshalom. But many of the Talmid HaChachamim and all the Sanhedrin recognized that this was an illegitimate power grab, and they supported them. The Talmid says, Hashem, grant that to Hashem. Oh, I'm sorry.
Why does it say, found by David as he fled from Avshalom, and then how numerous are my tormentors? Why does he read it all in the first place?
Because the first line is always like an introduction overview. In other words, like the Leviim might sing, what is this we're now singing? We're now singing a Mizmor LeDavid when he ran away from Avshalom. And we'll talk in the future that some of the introductory lines specify what instruments are supposed to be played, what tunes are supposed to be sung, how they're conducted. All right, that the introductory line, if you will, is almost like instructions to the Leviim. The real capital, I don't want to say this, but you could say like it starts in the second pasuk. I don't want to say that. I don't want people going out with their pens now to do it to hell and crossing off the first line of every capital, because I went to some shir and a guy said that you could just forget to skip the first line. So it's Hashem, Marabu Tzarai, how numerous are my troubles, Rabim Kamamalai, and how great are the ones that rise up against me. Now the next problem we have is we don't really know what this means. Marabu could mean how great are the people that are rising against me, and how great are my troubles in terms of quality. The people that are rising up against me, like Achitophel and Doeg and tremendous people, or it could mean how numerous are they. The masses have left and have abandoned me. Well, it could be both, but whether the word means one or the other is a machlekes amongst all the mefarshim, and there's no real settled explanation. However, you can easily read it either way. Either how numerous are my troubles, how numerous are the people that rise against me, or how great in quality are my troubles, look at the great people that are rising against me. So David is lamenting his troubles. Hashem, look at what happened to him. Either all these people or these great people have risen up against him and have these tremendous troubles. Rabbi Oimrim Lenafshi. These great people or these numerous people say that of my soul, Ein Yeshuas Lo Velokim. They'll have no salvation from Hashem. Ein Yeshuas Lo. Doeg and Achitophel taunt David that because of the incident with Bathsheba, he'll have no Olam Haba. So not only are they fighting against him, they're calling into battle. We come to fight David HaMelech, the loser king who will have no chelik and Olam Haba because he's a wanton sinner with woman like Bathsheba. This would not be a great moralizing kind of thing. This would not make you feel really good as you were running away that, let's see, 70% of the people are against you. Even if the Sanhedrin is still on your side, the masses of people are against you, including some very big people, led by your own son, who are taunting you that, you know what, not only are we going to take away your kingship because you don't deserve it anymore, but you have no chelik and olam haba because you're a big sinner. Right? That pretty much describes the trouble that David finds himself in now. Right? He finds himself in a situation, and one of the reasons that a lot of people didn't follow David is they bought into this. You know what? Maybe losing his malchus is his punishment. Maybe he's not supposed to be king anymore. We all know about the whole incident with Bathsheba, and her baby died because of it. You know what? Maybe he has to lose it. Maybe he's not supposed to be king anymore. That Avshalom guy sure seems to know what he's doing. Right? And he says David shouldn't be king anymore. You know what? Maybe it's true. Maybe he shouldn't be king anymore. Right? And he's not going to, because of that, and he's being punished from it. And that Avshalom will kill him. So you know what? Fine. David, you were a great king, but now Hashem's giving you your punishment. Who are we to stand in the way of that? And the people fighting against David are taunting him and tormenting him with that. In addition, Doeg has been taunting him all his life that he's a descendant of Rus and he's not even Jewish. Those of you who are here for Rus know that that was a whole big tumble. Then you're not even Jewish. Right? If you're even Boaz's descended from Boaz and Rus, you're probably not even Jewish. Right? And even if you are Jewish, you don't get to be king. And even if you are king, you really don't deserve it anymore because of the incident with Bathsheba. And you know what? 75% of the people are behind me on horses, and I, your son, am throwing you out. It's pretty bleak. And he ends his description of his troubles by saying, Selah, a word that appears in Tehillim. And who could tell me what Selah means? Art Scroll has translated it so nicely as Selah. Not that I would have... Oh, I shouldn't say that on the tape. Whoops. That is not a cop-out. In case Art Scroll overhears this tape, we don't want to have a thin tire on our hands here. So what does Selah mean? So if you look actually in the Targum translates it in Aramaic as eternity. So meaning that I have no salvation in Hashem for eternity. But the Ibn Ezra and most other Mefarshim say that it means like sort of almost amen, so it shall be. Selah, make the point. Right? And in fact, what some people even take a step farther because it doesn't even have a word, it was a musical note. Or an instruction to the Levim that they would raise their voice, like Yeshua Solo Velokim, and a big Selah at the end. So either it's a punctuation, according to most Mefarshim, it's a punctuation, like Selah, ta-da, amen, and so be it. Yes. And like a verbal exclamation point. And some even take it further and say that it was sung in a certain way. That a Selah, they would raise their voices, or they would do a musical note or a meter. They would do something musically to indicate a Selah. Now, if you'll notice, he says that Hashem, in verse 2, he says, Ma, he says, and he speaks to Hashem, Ma Rabu Tzarai. How great are my troubles. And he addresses Hashem by the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei name, because that's the name that we associate with Rachmanus and mercy. But they say, Ein Yeshua Sov Elokim, I have no salvation from Elokim. Elokim is the name we associate with the strict attribute of justice and Din. So they're saying, he's saying, Hashem, my merciful Hashem, look what has befallen me. And his enemies are saying, Hashem, the just punisher, will not allow you to be successful. Okay, so those two verses, he describes his troubles. And now comes David's trust in Hashem. He says, V'ata Hashem magen badi. But, Hashem, you are my shield. You are a shield for me. Kivaydi ume... where do we... Kavodi Umeirim Roshi, and then the next page. For my soul, and you raise up my head. So a shield for me, Magen Badi, is in this world, Olam Hazeh. And the upper right hand corner of the next page, Umeirosh Roshi, and lift up my head, means Olam Haba. So he's saying, but you, Hashem, you're my shield in this world, and you're my shield in Olam Haba. Koli El Hashem Akra, with my voice I will call from Hashem, for Hashem. Vaneini Mehar Kodshi Sela. And he will answer me from his holy mountain, Sela. Koli El Hashem Akra, with only my voice I will not fight my son. I will not go to war and raise a sword and shield against my own son. The only thing I will do is Koli El Hashem Ekra. My voice to Hashem I will call. And Hashem will answer me from his holy mountain. Selah. Selah. Right? The holy mountain is probably the site of the base of Mikdash. The site of the base of Mikdash, even though it hasn't been built yet, the site of the base of Mikdash was known. It's probably what it's referring to. referring to Har Tzion, it's a little unclear what exactly he's referring to. He's probably referring to the spot of the base of Mikdash. So, Koli Ol Hashem Ekra, David HaMelech says. Now, Nebuchadnezzar can't write this. Only a David HaMelech can be running away from Avshalom and say, you know what? Koli Ol Hashem Ekra. Only with my voice will I call to Hashem. And then in Pasuk Vav, he says, Ani Shechavti V'Yashina, I lay down and slept. Hikatsisi, Hekitsisi, yet I awoke. He Hashem Yismecheni, for Hashem supports me. So he's speaking metaphorically. I laid down and slept, means that I was, my head was heavy with worry and with troubles, and I didn't know what was going to be, and I was upset. Hekitsisi, but you know what? I realized, pach, wake up. He Hashem Yismecheni. I don't have to be worried and have troubles. Hashem supports me. At first, my head was going down, and it was trouble, and I was worried, he says. Right, but I woke from my worry, because I know that Hashem, because I know and I trust that Hashem will help me. Lo ira merivos am. I don't fear all the many people that are coming after me. Asher saviv shasu alai, that are gathered all around me. Because I woke up, and I realized, this is the key pivotal part of the kapitel here. I was laying down, my head was worried. I knew Hashem was my trust, but finally I woke up and I realized that Hashem supports me. I don't have to worry about and fear all the people that are around me. Hashem's my shield in this world, and He's my shield in the next world. And then finally, in verse 8 and 9, Hashem asks, David HaMelech asks Hashem his request. He says, Kuma Hashem. Rise up, Hashem. Now, parenthetically, Kuma Hashem is used only 5 times in the entire Sefer Tehillim. And the Mefarshim says, a Medrash that says that those 5 times parallel to the 4 Galuses and the War of Gog and Magog. That just like 5 times does David HaMelech ask Hashem to Kuma, to rise up, so too 5 times the Jewish people will need Hashem to kumat, to rise up. Once for each of the Gulluses, and once for the War of Gog and Magog that we talked about, was it the week before last? That the war will come before or around or during the times of Mashiach. So just like David HaMelech asked 5 times, so too the Jewish people will parallel that, and 5 times we'll have to say, Kuma Hashem, we are in Gullus, and we cannot see you, Hashem. Kuma, rise up. Hoshieni Elokai, save me, my Hashem. Ki kasa es kol avai lechi, shine rishayim shibarti. And all of my enemies, strike them on the cheek. That is the most insulting blow in those days of the world. You strike it on your cheek. Now imagine that, Mrs. Karen, you have a sword and a shield and you're on your horse. And you're riding around, and it's vicious fighting. They got bows and arrows, and it's hard to even really imagine, all right? And someone comes over and gets you and takes their sword and just taps you on your cheek. Imagine the humiliation, right? That rather than coming and striking you down to show you that I could do anything I wanted to slap you a little on the cheek.
You're not even worth
it. You're not even worth getting my sword drew for. Right? So that's what David HaMelech says he wants Hashem to do to his enemies. Right? And those who gnash their teeth at me, shine rishayim shibarti, you'll break their teeth, Hashem. For Lashem ha Yeshua, because Hashem is salvation, al amcha birchasecha sela, and on your people should be a blessing. And he's saying that the Yeshua and the blessing should be for those who help David. So he's saying, not only do I want you to strike back against my enemies, that's his first request, we should strike back against my enemies and humiliate them, but my second request is those who helped me should be saved and have a bracha for having helped me. Right? And this is now you see why this is a fitting kapitel, not only for an army commander going out to command it, but for anyone in a time of tzar. It's hard to fathom David HaMelech at this time being able to write with such trust in Hashem. Look at all these problems I have, Hashem. I'm 65 years old. I already went through all kinds of stuff. And now, when I'm 65 years old, I'm on the run for my son. And this is what David HaMelech can write. And this is where we really see the godliness of David HaMelech. Any questions? Yes. Where did you see that? Because the interesting is I've seen it that he's referring to the different directions that Hashem protects us. What's interesting is the actual Mug and David sign, symbol, if you will, doesn't appear anywhere in Jewish history.
I think there must be some sort of people ask me, this is what it is, because it's been so,
I'm not sure either, but it came into use. It was accepted very easily by all of the people, and yet there's no real record of how it came into use. We don't see old Sforim with a Mug of David stamped on them, or we don't see... it could be, and it's the sixth side, I mean, but it's just interesting. There's no real historical record of how it came about. You don't say, you know, like a lot of things we see, starting in the 1600s, we see Sforim printed with this expression. And that became a popular expression, or studying it. But we really don't see how it came about at all. That Reb Moshe does say it, and he says that, you know, it's a perfectly great Jewish thing, and he doesn't know how it came about either.
But it's okay.
All right. Now, is it okay? But this is what it's referring to the six times that Hashem supports us. But he also doesn't know, historically speaking, you know, if you were a historian, you were writing the history of the Mug and David, and your first sentence had to be, the Mug and David first appeared in Jewish history in... You wouldn't really have any idea. Right? It is strange. So we talk about it, but the actual symbol, nobody knows when the actual symbol first came into use. Other questions on this capitul? Okay, so at the bottom of this page here, we have this beginning of Kapitel Dalet. Okay, so now David HaMelech is going to turn his attention to the people who have rebelled and who have followed Avshalom. And to people who, first he was talking to Hashem, now he's going to be talking to the people. And the first thing he says is, Lamanat Seach Beneginos Mizmor LaDavid. So Mizmor LaDavid, we already know what that means. That means that he's writing this for himself. Lamanat Seach is for the conductor. So this is the introductory line, if you will. It's supposed to be played, this Tehillim is supposed to be played on the Neginos. And Lamanat Seach means for the conductor. So he's basically giving instructions. This is now for the conductor to be played on the Neginos, a Mizmor David. Now you're going to ask, what are Neginos? I knew somebody was going to ask that question. So the Neginos is a musical instrument. And I looked and I saw somewhere, and I'm hoping to be able to get it for next week, that there are some like reconstructed pictures based on the different Mefarshim description of what these instruments looked like. Because we don't really have any extant actual instruments, unless you can convince the Vatican to give them back.
You know, you played the harp.
Yes, but it wasn't called a harp. So these Neginos, you know what, I think the Neginos had six or eight strings. I'm going to get for next week some of the pictures, if I can, of what they, based on the description, what they probably looked like.
The Vatican's opening up their World War II archives, so maybe.
So only another, if we look on our timeline, we have to go back only another, how many hundred years before they will open that up. Yeah, well, actually, Menachem Begin, when he was prime minister, asked the Vatican. He was the only prime minister, as far as I know, that was willing to ask the Vatican to return our stuff.
Oh my gosh.
And yeah, he never, they didn't answer him. I mean, he sent an official diplomatic query, and there was no answer. Supposedly. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but supposedly they saw Kaelin from the Beis HaMikdash. And every once in a while they release, the Vatican will release Sforim, you know, that they claim they never had. You know, original manuscripts from, you know, 1200s, 1300s. It's quite believable that still in Rome to this day, somewhere buried are, whether everything is there from the Beis HaMikdash or not, it's quite believable, and it's considered to be a pretty reliable piece of information, even though they deny it, and we really don't know how we would ever get it back from them. Well, they have a picture of a king, and we're carrying it off to Rome, right? When they carried it off to Rome, so this, you know, that's that again. That was 2,000 years ago. So.
New government,
new religion.
But the Vatican is known for taking exquisite care of its priceless treasures, and keeping them, you know, buried in. They're obsessed with keeping good care of these things, and it would be unusual if they did not have some stuff from the Beis HaMikdash there. But so far, as far as I know, the Vatican has still not replied to Prime Minister Begin, so. I don't think he is going to get a reply anytime soon. Really? Manuscripts or?
Manuscripts. Yeah. Not Kaelin.
You know, the Vatican's not going to let anything out that's going to invalidate Christianity.
Right, or make them look
bad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
That was the whole point.
Well, it is our stuff after all. And so anyway, so we do have constructed pictures of what the various musical instruments look like. And the Levium stood on the platform. They stood on platforms, as in Shir Hamalos. We'll get to that. That's way, we have many weeks before we get to the end there. They stood on platforms, and maybe we'll try and get some more pictures of how it's represented. Let me see.
I'm just picturing the